Good evening. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll be studying from Ezekiel chapter 18 this evening, almost exclusively. Good to see you this evening. I appreciate Martin picking out those songs. He had talked to me about songs that fit this lesson, and he did about as good a job as any could to try to fit this lesson. I appreciate the songs that he led there. Don't know how much you've ever paid attention to Ezekiel chapter 18. If you've been in the Ezekiel class that Ron is teaching, then you have obviously encountered it this quarter. And I know that he did a good job teaching that. But Ezekiel chapter 18 is really a very important chapter that gives us a very important life lesson. And the important life lesson is that when I do wrong, it is my fault. It is not the fault of somebody else. And that really seems to me to be a very important lesson in today's blame somebody else for what's wrong with me. In our victim mentality that we have today, that I am the way I am because somebody else has done this. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, basically, put the blame on me. One may say, yeah, but if you knew my wife, then you'd know why I am the way that I am. And the other is said, if you knew my husband and you live with my husband, then you'd know why I am the way I am. And we really like to find external forces to blame for why we are the way we are. In fact, we won't come so bold as to say it's God's fault, but we blame God, and it is Godward when we say, that's just the way I am. That's just the way God made me. That's just my nature. That's just who I am. Well, I am, no pun intended, who I am because God made me that way. Once again, external forces take away the blame and therefore the responsibility that corresponds to the fact that the blame is on me. Ezekiel 18 is where Ezekiel is dealing with the children of Israel. And there's a reason. There's a reason for why Ezekiel is giving us this. I want to look, first of all, at the reason that's contained in this, and it's contained really in verse 2. The first thing we want to see then, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Notice the reason back of why he says this. If we're not careful and we just take verse 2 and we just lift verse 2 out and let it stand independently, then it looks like what they're saying here is the father have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The reason that Israel is suffering what Israel is suffering is because of what their fathers have done and because of what their fathers have done and because of what their fathers have done. However, when you put something else in place there, that is the Lord's response, you see that's not the case. Now, let me pause just a moment. Yes, there are consequences that every generation suffers because of what a previous generation has done. We're not talking about that in Ezekiel 18. Those are not world principles in Ezekiel chapter 18. Yes, there is a way that I suffer for the sins of others. But here he's not saying that's what this proverb means. In fact, look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb. Notice, behold, all sons are mine, the soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, the soul who sins shall die. The children of Israel are saying, the reason that I have sinned is because of my fathers. The reason my teeth are set on edge is because my fathers have eaten sour grapes. And the Lord says, no, that proverb won't hold. That proverb's not true. The reason you are the way you are is not because you can blame somebody else for that, but it's because the soul that sins shall die. And so the reason of this is simply to disabuse this proverb that Israel is using, trying to deflect responsibility for the choices that they have made. So that brings us to the second consideration, and that is to begin to look at the text at large and the lesson of Ezekiel chapter 18. Backing up to verse 3 again, the language says, "As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb." What the Lord is saying is, surely, surely that's not what you mean. Dare you say, I can't imagine that you would dare even think about going there. Don't even think that. Don't even begin to go there. And so he says, "As I live, says the Lord your God, you shall no longer use this proverb." In other words, as long as I live, don't even begin to think that way. What I want to do is I want to put an end to that thinking right now. Once and for all, I want that to be done. As long as I live, don't dare go there. We're done with that way of thinking. Forever and ever, we're done with that. Now, that wasn't the case. They weren't done with it. And it has perpetuated itself down to our day as well. But what the Lord is saying here, I'm just totally disabusing that kind of thinking. What I want you to see here is, and what I want you to understand is, the souls are mine and the soul that sins. The latter part of verse 4 is the key. The soul that sins shall die. That's where the blame is. The blame is not on our fathers. The blame is not on our fathers' fathers. The blame doesn't go all the way back to Adam. The reason that Adam received what Adam received is because of what Adam did. And the reason I receive what I receive is because of what I did. What I receive does not go all the way back to Adam. What I receive is because of the decisions that I have made. There was a right and there was a wrong. And I knew the right and the wrong, and I was not willing enough to do the right, and so I chose to do the wrong. It doesn't matter what the environment is. It doesn't matter what the culture is. It doesn't matter what our fathers did. The blame is on me. That's what he's telling us here. I decided to do wrong. I did not want to do right strong enough. Has nothing to do with my fathers that go before me. Has nothing to do with Adam. I didn't know Adam, never met Adam. Would not know Adam if he walked in the front door. This responsibility is mine. Now Ezekiel does this, shows this, in three very interesting ways. He gives us three different paragraphs. He looks at verses 5 through 9, and you have one generation. Then you look at verses 10 through 13, and you have a second generation. Then you look at verses 14 through 18, you have a third generation. And so what he does is he stated this principle now very succinctly in verse 4. Now what he's going to say is, let me stretch that out for you. Let me illustrate that for you in three different ways what I'm talking about here. And so Ezekiel first of all says, beginning in verse 5, here's the first generation that he's going to talk about. Verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with covering with clothing, if he's not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and keeps my judgments faithfully." Notice, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. What you have in verses 5 through 9 in this first generation is a good man. And here are the commendable things that are said about this good man. And then at the end of verse 9, that latter part of verse 9, the B part of verse 9 is God's evaluation. He gives all the descriptions of this good man, how many good things he has done. And then here's God's evaluation of this man. He is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. The soul that sins shall die. Here is this good man in this first generation. Then you pick up with verse 10 and you have the second generation. If he begets a son who is a robber or shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. In this second generation, you see this is not a good man. Everything that this man has that is descriptive of him is evil. It is negative. This man has done wrong. And notice the evaluation of the Lord at the end of verse 13. Shall he then live? The Lord says, here's the evaluation. He shall not live if he's done any of these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, I want you to notice the flow here. First generation, you have a good man. And God gives his evaluation of that good man. In the second generation, you have an evil man. Is it possible for a good man to have a bad son? Well, in Ezekiel 18 it is. Because here you had a good man. And his son did not choose to do the good that his father did. Now, if it is true that we receive the wickedness of our fathers and the righteousness of our fathers, then why is it this good? Why is this second man righteous? Because his father was righteous. His father did what was good. And so if the principle in the proverb is, the wickedness of my fathers is upon me and upon me and upon me and upon me from generation to generation, then should it also be that the righteousness of the fathers is also upon their children? Well, why then is this man good? Why is this man bad? Why was the first man evaluated as a righteous man? It was based upon his behavior. It was based upon the attitude of his heart. It was based upon his disposition toward God and toward what was right. Why is the second man that is called a bad man, an unrighteous man, a wicked man, why does he receive the evaluation of God in that way? Because of his behavior. Because of the nature of his heart. Because of the choices and the dispositions of his life. The bad man is the way the bad man is because he's made the choices in life and has the kind of heart that led him to make those kind of choices. But now, you come to verse 14, and you have the third generation. Now, an interesting thing about this man, but let's read first. If, however, he, so now you've got the father, you've got the son, and now the third generation, you've got the grandson. So here we're to the grandson, his generation. The father was righteous, the son was not righteous, now you come to the grandson and his generation. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. But as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, because, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Now notice the recommendation of the grandson. Shall he die because of the iniquity of his father? And the evaluation is, he shall not die. But the father, the son, shall die. Now, when you come down to a third generation, and you have a third generation that follows a second generation, and the second generation has done that which is evil, and the third generation chooses not to walk in the way of his father, you know you have something special about that generation. When you see the third generation, who has looked at all the mistakes of the second generation, And the third generation says, I'm not going to walk in the way of that second generation. I have seen where that leads. I'm not going there. I'm going to do different. I remember what my grandfather did. I'm going to walk in the ways of my grandfather. I'm therefore going to choose to do different than my father. Now, if the proverb is the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, then why is it this second man, why is it the third generation wicked? Why is this man pronounced one who shall not surely die? Because of the choices he made in life. Because of his chosen behavior. Because of his heart. Because of the nature of his disposition. Now just to pause a moment. We use accommodative language to describe things, to describe people. And I just use accommodative language here from the book of Ezekiel to talk about the father, the son, and the grandson. To try to help us see the flow of thought there. And so I'm going to use accommodative language again. You understand I'm using the language that way. You have someone in a family that is the first in that generation to become a Christian. And then that one has children, second generation. And the children have children, third generation. That first generation had to reason through and think through and face some very critical decisions. That first generation had to do, as it were, the digging. That first generation had to do, as it were, the heart searching. That first generation had to do the hard plowing, to plow through what they had been taught or what they had believed or their worldview of things. And plowing through that and working through that, that first generation came to the conclusion, the way that I'm walking is wrong. And I need to change that direction. And I need to turn and I need to walk this way. In doing that, that first generation may have faced being ostracized by their family, his or her family. They may have faced being ostracized by their friends. They may have faced being made fun of to be now you're holier than thou in that. In other words, what that first generation did was they faced a face full of everything that Satan had to bring because they now have turned to walk in a righteous way. Second generation comes. The second generation, however, doesn't have to do that hard thinking. The second generation doesn't have to do that hard plowing. The second generation, as it were, sits in the comfortable pews of buildings that were hewn and fought for through struggles of the first generation. And the second generation, then, looking at that first generation, says, I don't understand why that first generation does it that way. And because they haven't worked through the hard questions, they just have, as it were, inherited the righteousness from their mother and father. They haven't faced the hard questions. But then the third generation comes along. And that third generation now, two generations removed from the first, is really a recipient of just having, as it were, slid into heaven's doors, accommodative language, because now they've not done the hard digging and the hard plowing, and they haven't faced the same things the first generation faced. It's not unusual then when that third generation comes for that third generation really to begin to question, is this really what I want to do? Is this really what I need to believe? Is this really my worldview? Is really, are these things really that absolutely necessary? And the third generation then begins to make a decision that I'm going to turn and I'm going to walk a different way than the first generation. Now, that's not the story of Ezekiel, but that's the story that often happens from generation to generation to generation. And each generation must face the life questions. Each generation must do their own digging. Each generation must do their own plowing. Each generation must face those hard questions the first generation faced. Each generation must ask those hard questions and reason through them. They are not true because truth is not truth because the first generation had determined it is truth. Truth is truth because of what God has revealed, not because it's been passed from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Let me put it this way. There are no second generation, third generation Church of Christers. In fact, I don't know of any description of a Church of Christer. I know a description of Christians. And there are no second and third generation Christian. Every Christian is a first generation Christian. But do you see how we slipped in our thinking? We became very denominational, sectarian in our thinking to say then that it is the Church of Christ, and because my parents were Church of Christ, I'm Church of Christ, and my children are going to be Church of Christ. No, you already left Christ. Because there's no such thing as a Church of Christ in a family, and a Church of Christ in a family, and a Church of Christ in a family. You have Christians in a family. It may be your parents are Christians, it may be you are a Christian, and it may be your children are Christians. And by virtue of being Christians, the Lord will add you to His church. But He didn't add you to a third generation Church of Christ. And we really need to get that in our thinking. That's very important for us. These young ones we have coming up, they need to understand the difficult questions of life are the same difficult questions of life that their parents had to face. And they're Christians because they realized they were lost and now they understood what they needed to do to be saved. They didn't become a Church of Christ, they became a Christian. And that's important. But is it possible for a good man to have a bad son? Yes. Is it then possible for that man's son to be good in spite of what his father does? Yes. And so then you come to verse 19 and verse 25. And in verse 19 and verse 25, you have this statement that is stated where he says, yet you say, verse 19, yet you say, verse 25. Now back up to verse 4. Or verse 3, the Lord said, don't even go there. Don't even think that way. As long as I live, don't even begin to think that way. And yet in verse 19 and verse 25, they say, yeah, but we're going to keep thinking that way. This is what we want to do. They begin to argue as it was with the Lord. Kind of like in the writing of Malachi. Malachi would tell them and they would say, and when did we say that? And so here the Lord has said that and he said, yet you say. Now they're arguing back. So now they begin to give their argument back, as it were, to what has been said. So you pick it up in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. That's why. The soul whose sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Again, that's not a world principle. That's not a principle of consequence. He's not saying that here you have one wicked generation and the wickedness of that generation shall be upon the next generation, or you here have the righteousness of one generation and the righteousness of that and the righteousness of the previous generation shall be on the second generation. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you've chosen to do wicked, it's on you. If you've chosen to be righteous, that's a choice that you have made. That's verse 19. Why should you say, why should not the son bear the guilt of the father? Because. Don't we like that answer? Because. Here's the Lord's because. See, parents are the only ones that come up with that, kids. The Lord said that. Here's the because. Here's the Lord's because. And this is why. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, and he shall surely live. Your father did not. Now, had Ezekiel just stopped at verse 20, that would be a rather foreboding picture to think about. It would seem like, man, this is a dead end road here, especially for this wicked man. But now that what Ezekiel begins to do is he begins to work back through what he's just said and offer something else as a final word to consider. So he picks this up, and he then says now in verse 21. And verse 21 relates to the man in verses 10 through 13. If you just draw in your Bible from verse 21 over to verses 10 through 13, you'll have the connection there. So he says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." And then the Lord asked this question, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Do I get a great deal of fun out of that? Am I just waiting? Okay, here I've got my cosmic stopwatch here. And I'm just sitting there watching you. Okay, gotcha. Man, I did cut. I knew I was going to get you. I just couldn't wait to get you in that moment. The Lord said, "No, I don't take pleasure in that. Not at all. In fact, put a peg there. We'll come back to that at the end of the chapter. He'll show you why he doesn't take pleasure in it." But notice what happens to that wicked man. He doesn't have to stay wicked. That wicked man can change his heart. That wicked man can change his behavior. That wicked man can change his attitude. That wicked man can come to the place in his life where he says, "I am throwing off wickedness. I am done with wickedness." And when that man comes to that place in his life, the Lord says, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Wow. Here's that wicked man with all those wicked things that were done because he had a wicked heart. But now his heart is changed. And the Lord says, as a result of that, my evaluation will change. Notice the evaluation of the Lord again in verse 13. "Shall he then live? He shall not live." But now notice the evaluation of the Lord. Verse 22, "He shall live." You see, when the man changed, the Lord's evaluation changed. But now we come back to verses 5 through 9 and verses 14 through 18. "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, he shall live. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed because of them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, his house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, because of his iniquity he has done, he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he has committed and done that which is lawful, he preserves himself." So here you have the man in verse 5 and the man in verse 14. Glowing recommendations. God said, "He shall surely live. He shall surely live of the father and the grandson." But now they get to a point in their life where they're done with doing what is right and righteousness. They say, "I'm done with this. I'm throwing off that righteousness, and now I'm going to turn and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm tired of doing what everybody else is telling me to do," meaning I'm tired of doing what God has told me to do. "I'm tired of doing what God wants, and now for a change in my life, I'm going to do what I want to do, and that which I choose to do is wicked." Then what about God's evaluation of that man? Here's that righteous man. He changes. God's evaluation of that man changes. And then here's the cry. "That's not fair." Well, there's no storehouse in God's palace where he has a secret passcode to store up in a special room with your name on it, my name on it, all the righteous deeds that I have done, and they measure against this one thing of wickedness that I've chosen to do. That here I've spent the first 50 years of my life doing what is righteous, and I'm going to spend the next 50 years of my life doing what is wicked, and by the time that's done, the scales balance. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll even get 51 years of righteousness and 49 years of wickedness, and then the scales tilt just a little bit toward the righteous side, and I win. And the Lord says, "No. When you change your heart, when you change your life, my evaluation changed, and now that soul shall die." And then he says, beginning in verse 28, "Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die," speaking of the wicked man. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Emphasizing that again. Is that unfair? Is verse 26 unfair? Is verses 27 through 29, are those unfair? Do you have anything to say against that? The Lord says, is that unfair? And now the Lord says this, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, said the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that all iniquity will not be your ruin. Here he's appealing to the wicked. Here, listen to me. You can change. You can change. And if you change, then I will change. Rocky didn't come up with that. You change and I will change. You repent and you turn from all your transgression so the iniquity will not be your ruin. In fact, you cast them away, all the iniquity that you've done and committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why did that wicked man have the evaluation, you shall not live? Because he had a wicked heart and a wicked spirit. But why was it said of that wicked man that when he turned from his transgressions and repented, he shall surely live? Because he then got a new heart and a new spirit. Is it unfair? Is verse 26 unfair? Is verse 27 through 29 unfair? Is it then unfair for God to say, Israel saying, that's not fair. God says, okay, let me give you this option here. If you're going to play the fair game here, if you're going to play that, just let me play along with you for a moment. And the Lord says, here's the deal. Bottom line, you repent, turn from your iniquity, cast off all your transgressions you've committed. I'll give you that option. And in the process of that, you get a new heart, a new spirit. And guess what? You shall not die. And then he repeats again. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. I'm giving you every opportunity. I don't delight in the destruction of the wicked. I want everyone to have the opportunity to repent and return to me. And my appeal to you is return from your iniquity, repent, return from your iniquity, and cast it off, and you get a new heart and a new spirit. A Christian is an individual who has repented, turned from their iniquity and cast it away, and in the process of that repentance has in the ideal gotten a new heart and a new spirit. In that repentance, it is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man to intent and purpose. It is my intent and purpose from this time. Here's my new heart. Here's my new spirit. From this moment, mark it down. Set an anchor. Put this in concrete. I'm not going to pull this up again. I'm going to do what is right. That is the intent of my heart. And when I find myself away from that, I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to cast that off. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to then continue to renew that new heart and new spirit. And I'm not going to pull up anchor from what I have set of attaining that new heart and new spirit whenever I turn to the Lord in repentance. He says, you get a new heart and you get a new spirit. When you see someone that has obeyed the gospel of Christ, it's because that one has a new heart and a new spirit. But the first generation can't let that new heart and new spirit become an old heart and a deteriorating spirit. And a third generation can't assume that that new heart and new spirit will always be there. We're always working to renew that heart. We're always working to keep that new spirit. This lesson to me has infinitesimal number of applications to it. There's no way I could fill out any balance of time in this, but I'm going to list just a few. I am not as a husband of wife who I am as a husband of wife because of my husband or wife's wickedness or righteousness. I am as a husband or wife because that's the husband or wife I've chosen to be. I am not who I am as a Christian because of the hurts of brethren or the encouragement of brethren. I am not who I am as a Christian because of the wickedness of brethren. And I'm not who I am as a Christian because of the righteousness of brethren. I can't put the blame for who I am as a Christian on the wickedness of others, or I can't accept who I am based on the encouragement of others, the righteousness of others. I am the kind of Christian I've chosen to be. I am not the kind of Christian I am because the local church is wicked, like Thyatira, or I'm not the Christian I am because the local church is righteous, like Philadelphia. I am who I am in this local church as an individual unit, as a saint in this church, because that's the kind of saint I've chosen to be. I am not who I am. I'm not who I am as a parent because of the wickedness of my parents or because of the righteousness of my parents. I am as a parent because that's the kind of parent I have chosen to be. I am the child of God I've chosen to be because that's the child of God I've chosen to be. It's not based on the wickedness of others. It's not based on the righteousness of others. This is a hard lesson. This is a hard lesson for me. Because it's so easy to measure ourselves and compare ourselves by others and say, I am this way because of what others have done to me, or because of what others have said to me, or because of what others have not done for me, or because of what others have not said to me. I am this way because she did not love me like I think she ought to love me. I am not this way because he did not love me as I think he ought to love me. I am this way because before God and with God, that's the kind of heart and the kind of spirit I chose to have. Now here's the deal. If all that's negative, it doesn't have to stay there. What we can do is we can repent, turn from our ways, cast it off, and get a new spirit and a new heart. And with that new spirit and new heart, then I begin to be measured by God with that new spirit and new heart. I have His evaluation. Ultimately, it's not the evaluation of others. It's the evaluation of God that matters. Do we want others to like us? Do we want others to approve of us? Certainly. Nobody wants people to have others stick a finger in their eye. That's true. But alas, here's the bottom line. If somebody spits on us or sticks their finger in our eye, it's God's evaluation that matters. I am evaluated by God, and I am righteous or I'm wicked because of what God says about my evaluation, not others. We can get a new heart, and we can get a new spirit, and we can keep that new. One last passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to show you what I summarized a while ago and how this threads through the New Testament. And then we'll close. Verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard Him, have been taught by Him as the truth is in Christ, that you have put off concerning the former conduct the old man which goes corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's that wicked man. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you've put on the new man, which is created in God in true righteousness and holiness. That's that new heart, that new spirit. But you don't want that new heart and new spirit to grow old and stale, so therefore be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The projector's rolling. The movie's rolling. And you keep on being renewed, and you keep on being renewed, and you keep on being renewed. You keep that new heart and that new spirit. Don't change your mind about having changed your mind. Don't change your mind about being righteous and now choose to be wicked. However, if it is wicked that you have been doing or wicked I have been doing, here's the plea. Please, please change. You see, in the end, a leper may not be able to change his spots, But a Christian can change his heart and can change his spirit. Wow. What a great passage. And once again, doesn't that put it right on the chin where we live today? That just hits us right there, doesn't it? Because it's always got to be somebody else's fault. And as long as there are external forces, I'll never face up to the reality of my relationship and standing in evaluation by God. I need Ezekiel 18. I hope this has helped you. If we can help you this evening, be right with God in some way, then come while we stand and while we sing.